So today we're gonna kind of back off of our responsibility to live out what we're teaching and start talking about our personal responsibility to follow. Because that's part of the dynamic too, is it not? When we're talking about leadership, and that's one of the things, when we're talking about influence and we're talking about leadership, the things that we're going to do to try to influence others, sooner or later, we're the ones being influenced. You understand? And as we are being influenced, we are responsible for how we process and respond to that information. And that's really what the bulk of the rest of the chapter in chapter 2, and even, I would say, all of chapter 3, comprise. And so, as I said, we've talked a lot about our responsibility to model the behaviors we want to produce in others. The whole premise behind being salt and light is that very thing, isn't it? People are watching you. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, let your light so shine before men that when people see your good works, they will give glory to your Father in heaven," isn't that the idea, is that people are watching you? They're watching how you live out your faith. And that's one of the most powerful tools that you have in your arsenal to win people to Christ, is your own example. Our good works are to shine. And so, loved ones, listen. We must walk the talk, right? Isn't that what we've been talking about? The whole idea about modeling and living out truth as it is taught is really walking our talk. And so in this conversation, though, as I said, we're going to kind of put a pin in that and back up a little bit and talk about our responsibility to follow. There is a reciprocal responsibility in the gospel. We are partnering with God. God is at work drawing people to himself. And we heard stories about that this morning in our missions update. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? I'm glad God is drawing people to himself. And it inspires me when I read about what God is doing outside of our context. Because sometimes we're really close to it, aren't we? We kind of lose perspective. We only see what's right in front of us. We're unable to see the forest for the trees. You know what I'm talking about? And then when we look at what God is doing around the world, we realize that the gospel is saving people. God is saving people. The church is growing. The gates of hell are not prevailing. And that is exciting news, isn't it? God is at work drawing people to himself. And the church is at work proclaiming the gospel. That's the other part of that dynamic that we heard this morning. The church is at work proclaiming the gospel. And I'm thankful for the way our church has partnered with people like the Provos and Shane and Joy. That's a blessing. And that is not enjoyed everywhere, lest you take it for granted. And that is a unique privilege and opportunity that we have at Phillips Chapel. Thank God for that. Amen? And I'm glad that the church is proclaiming the gospel. But then as we look at ourselves in the mirror, we realize that each one of us as individuals have some personal responsibility in that too. We have responsibility to walk in the light we are given, to respond to the truth that we are given, to follow the lead of those whom God has placed over us in the Lord. We have the freedom to choose at this point, to believe or to disbelieve, to follow or not to follow, to obey or to disobey. And that's kind of where this passage of Scripture finds us. And so I want us to begin to read in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'm going to stand as we read this. Look at verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this." And that takes us back to verse 11, that they were challenged and charged to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls them into his kingdom and eternal glory. So Paul has set this up by talking about his own example, what he didn't do, what he did do as he lived out truth before them, as he taught them, as he was making disciples. He charged them. He came alongside of them like a parent. He suited them like a mom. He kicked them in the pants like a dad and held them accountable. And he charged them, "Walk in a way that is worthy of God who calls you." And then when he looked at them, it drove him to prayer. "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from our own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. And every once in a while, you find Paul lashing out in the New Testament at his own countrymen because of the way that they have responded to the gospel. You notice that every once in a while. You see it in the book of Romans. You see it in Galatians, pretty heavy in Galatians. You see it here. He's lashing out at them, not only because of the way that they treated Jesus, but also the way that they treated him. And the fact that they've refused to walk in the light that they've been given. That they've rejected their spiritual heritage, turned their back on all of the promises of God, and have chosen to live in darkness. And I think that grieved Paul. I don't necessarily think he's angry at them. I do believe he's probably pretty mad at the situation. Because at the same time, he would say, I would choose to be accursed myself so that all of my countrymen could be saved. And isn't that where the heart of the gospel is? Isn't that what Jesus did as he suffered on the cross for us? Right? That he himself chose to be accursed and bear the weight of the sins of the world so that we can be saved. And that was Paul's desire for his countrymen, even though when he looks at them, he realizes that they are not responding to the truth that they've been given. But since, verse 17, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now pay attention to this. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. I know sometimes when we're thinking about heaven, we're thinking about mansions and streets that are paved with gold and pearly gates, and we can get extremely caught up in what we receive when we get to heaven. We get all of that. And we even might even think about crowns that we might receive as that reward for living for Jesus and service to our King. But do you know what Paul is saying here? Do you know what is reward indeed when we get to heaven? It's not a mansion. It's not even a street paved with gold. It's the people that are there because of you. That's a powerful thing. If you let that resonate in your soul, when you realize that when our works are tried so as by fire, and we stand before those all-seeing, all-knowing eyes that are agleam with fire, and he looks at our hearts and the books are opened, what Jesus is going to want to talk about are the people that are there because of you. Think about that for a minute. And I realize that there are so many other variables. There are so many other things that are going to come up in those moments. All of the things that we did for Jesus, but the real thing that I think Jesus is going to want to talk about is that the people that are there because of you, those missionaries you gave to and supported, the shoebox that you sent, the children that you taught, the prayers that you prayed, that waitress that you shared the gospel with on Sunday afternoon. You think about that for a minute, and I think all of that's going to snap into focus. Forgive me for digressing, but I really believe that all of that's going to snap into focus, and Jesus is going to open our eyes in that moment when we know, even as we are known, we are going to see finally with clarity just how big of an impact, or maybe small of an impact, our influence had. And we're going to see all of the people that have gone on and entered into the joy of the Lord because of our influence, whether in part or the whole. And that's a powerful thing. And that's really the point, I think, of what we need to understand this morning, as we're talking about following that which has been modeled before us and that responsibility that we bear. One of the most powerful motivations that we have to stay the course when things are difficult and when things are frustrating and when things don't pan out is the fact that all of that's going to become clear in judgment. Our sins are nailed to the cross, praise God. Amen? That the blood of Jesus Christ has covered it all, Praise the Lord. But all of the things that we have done to influence others when we stand before Jesus are all going to be brought into account. And it is powerful when Paul says, when he looked at the Thessalonians, he wasn't talking about a crown. He wasn't talking about his mansion. He was talking about them. You are our glory and our joy. They were his reward. Verse 1 in chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. The afflictions that he was talking about by the Jews. Back up in verses 13 through 16 in chapter 2. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it had come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And so I want you to understand, and forgive me for digressing again, what Paul is saying there. When he thought about the possibility that his brothers and sisters, that he considered to be his joy, his reward, his glory, when he thought about the fact that they were being afflicted and that somehow Satan might use their sufferings to keep them from serving Jesus, it burdened him so much that he said, I don't know if I can stand it. I just don't think I can live if they don't make it. You ever feel that way? I know some of you do when you think about your children. The thought of my children growing up and walking away from their faith, I think I would rather die. I would. I think I would rather die. God, just go ahead and take me now so that I don't have to see that. Right? And that resonates with a parent, and that's the same relationship that Paul had with these people. And what he's saying there is, finally we can relax. You guys are staying true. We can live. We can be at peace because you are serving the Lord. Let me read on. Verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to your word. May it accomplish what you sent it to do for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the building of his kingdom. Amen. Thank you for allowing me to walk through those. I know it's a lengthy passage of scripture, but let's walk it back a little bit and let's think about our responsibility to follow. We've kind of set this up, and I hope you're tracking with me here, because there is a right way and a wrong way to respond to the truth that we've been given. As we look to the Bible, God's revelation to us, as we look at those who are living out truth in front of us, as we're trying to follow in their footsteps, if we're following the influences that God has placed in our lives, there's a right way and a wrong way to follow, and I want to talk about that. Because there's a bittersweet reality to the gospel. We've kind of hinted at that. We all kind of know it. It's the simmering tension between heaven and hell that is brewing constantly when we're sharing the gospel. We're realizing that people don't just have heaven to gain, but they also have hell to pay if they don't choose life in Jesus Christ. And so there's this bittersweet reality, joy that we feel when we contemplate the glories of heaven. By contrast, the dread the fear, the trepidation that grips us when we consider the horrors of hell. And by the way, we don't have to look to eternity just to find this. We see it in this life also. It's not just out there. We're not just waiting for that to come. It is happening now. We see it in this life in the way that people respond to the light that they've been given, to the truth that they've been given. That really is the focus of the passage that we just read. When you look at the Thessalonians, Paul compares and contrasts them with the Jews. They received the word of God as it is. The word of God, not the word of men, which is at work in you believers. But what did the Jews do? They rejected it. They turned their backs on the very promises of God, and they stubbornly rebelled and did not believe. They had a history of that too, don't you know? And so when we weigh the differences between the two, we realize that there's a right way and a wrong way to follow. And so let's apply. We can receive the truth like the Thessalonians did. They willingly received the word of God. Now, we already keyed in on verse 13. But when you go back to the book of Acts and you read about their history in chapter 17 and in the book of Acts, listen to what it says in verse 4. This is how the gospel began to work among them. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And so you almost have a microcosm of Pentecost happening in Thessalonica. There's a bunch of trouble, a riot, and out of that is birthed a church that is not small or insignificant. A large number of leading women and God-fearing Greeks. That's pretty significant when you're talking about a group of Gentile people. Amen? And so they received it. And it's important that we understand the context here too. They received it immediately. They eagerly embraced it when they heard it. And so that's the first example. Now I want you to listen to me. When we consider the fact that they received the word of God as it is, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is at work in them and in us, I want you to consider and begin to think about your attitude towards the Word of God. Regardless of your spiritual heritage, regardless of your family name and where you've come from, and sometimes those things actually work against us. We can develop a sense of pride about those things and almost independence and feel like we don't need God when we have all of that spiritual history to draw upon. The Thessalonians, when they heard it, they received it, and eagerly embraced it. But what did the Jews do? The other response would be to reject like they did. In rejecting Jesus, the Jewish people, listen, you consider all that they were turning their back on, the entire sum of God's promise in the Old Testament, some 300 plus verses of prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. Entire passages of Scripture to this day are not read in Israel because they have rejected Jesus. Did you know right now in synagogues in Israel, they will not read Isaiah chapter 53? That rabbis in Israel today believe that was added after Jesus was crucified to try to somehow give importance to his death on the cross. That was added after the fact, and so they won't read it. They've completely dismissed it. And Paul points that out there, that their unbelief is the tragic. It's tragic when you consider every opportunity that they've had. Right? Can I push pause here for a minute? When you consider all of the opportunities we've had in our culture, hello? And the spiritual heritage, I know we're not Israel, we're America. The church is not Israel, but yet we have enjoyed 200 plus years of spiritual heritage and freedom in the gospel in America. We have had so many opportunities, and yet we are living in a day and age of secularism and humanism, and people are rejecting their spiritual heritage in the same way that the Jews did. You know that? And can I say this to you? That it is no less tragic. They had every opportunity for generations, just like we have, and yet they did not respond. When the opportunity came to them to believe, what did they do? The Bible says that they hardened their hearts in unbelief. Just like in the desert, when God gave them an opportunity to inherit the promise, that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They were a disbelieving people, and they hardened their hearts in stubborn rebellion, and an entire generation had to die and be buried in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And so we can respond like the Thessalonians. We can eagerly receive the word of God and believe, or we can stubbornly reject like the Jews and rebel. Now I want you to again consider the impact that this has on you and me, because this really is a powerful point, and it's one that I need to make before time escapes us. Think with me about how you came in this morning. And I'm not going to throw you under the bus or put you on the spot. This is for you to look in introspectively and to think about the attitude in which you arrived in this place. How many of us came here with an eagerness to receive the word of God this morning? You don't have to raise your hand. But that was what was on your mind when you walked through the doors out there. An eagerness to hear and receive the word of God. How many of us came in faith, believing that God was going to do something among us? That this is a special time. That we are the church as people, as we come together. The assembling of believers is a sacred thing. It's a special thing, an anointed thing by the Holy Spirit. And when we come, God is going to do something in us. And we came in faith believing that not only God had a word for us, but that God was going to do something. And contrast that with maybe how many of us came with our walls up in a defensive position. And I don't pretend to know why we do that. Some of us do it for different reasons. But we do it just the same. And we've arrived here with our walls up, suspicious and defensive, maybe even stubborn, persistent in our own way. And that if Jesus Christ was here standing before you, it really wouldn't have an impact on you, because you have persisted stubbornly in your own way. Now consider that. Because there's a right way and a wrong way to follow. And let us hear the word of God in the book of Proverbs. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways thereof end in death. And so you may, listen, you may think it's okay, that everything is all right, that things are just continuing as they were, and that nothing's really changing, and that maybe you're here purely from a sense of tradition. This is what you've always done. Or maybe it's comfortable. Or maybe it's a social experience for you. And this is a way for you to connect with people that you don't get to see during the week. And all of those are tangible benefits of being a part of the church. But can I tell you that the response of the Thessalonians and the response of the Israelites, the Jews, that illustrates for us the right way and the wrong way to follow. And that stubbornly persisting in your own way will result in death. Remember, wrath has come upon them at last. You know what Paul had in view there? The destruction of Jerusalem. And there's some debate upon when this is written, but when he looked out at his world and he saw his country and his countrymen, he saw the oppression of the Roman government and understood that that came at a great cost to them, and that largely that was because they had rejected what God had done among them through the gospel. Let us not forget, we reap what we sow. God is not mocked. Amen? God will not be mocked. We reap what we sow. If we sow seeds to life and in the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. But if we sow seeds in destruction, the Bible says, we will reap destruction. And that ought not to make us afraid. That is an observation of reality. That's what happens. God has decreed it. You reap what you sow. And so there's a right way and a wrong way to follow. And so listen to me. Let's build upon that. And I need to hurry. If there's a right way, then when we look at this passage, we come to the conclusion that it is reasonable to expect people to follow. You know, when I read this passage and I look between the lines and I try to sense Paul's heart as he's writing these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do you know what I find? I find that he expected people to follow him. That he felt like it was perfectly reasonable as he lived out the truth that he was teaching for people to follow in his footsteps. Don't we sense that when he said, "Be imitators of me as I'm imitating Christ"? I mean, isn't that the assumption behind that? And isn't that the assumption behind the whole premise of the New Testament in the first place? Jesus calling the 12 and giving them power to go and preach the gospel and cleanse lepers and cast out demons and raise the dead. That they were following in his footsteps. They were doing what he did. And if you believe in apostolic succession, that's the idea behind the day of Pentecost and church. That's what we do. We are not apostles, but we are following in their footsteps, proclaiming the gospel. And thereby the captives of Satan are set free. And so Paul thought it was perfectly reasonable for people to follow him. And that's profound to me. Because as we walk the talk, sometimes I think we talk ourselves out of it. I know. Let me just make frank and open confession, okay? I talk myself out of it. And by the way, sometimes it's different voices too. You know, the world tells us that we have no right to expect anything out of people, and that even though the scriptures are pretty clear about what the expectation is for the Christian life, that as we're making disciples, that it's judgmental and wrong for us to have any accountability at all. And by the way, sometimes that voice isn't coming from the world. Sometimes that voice comes from inside the church. And sometimes it's coming from the devil whispering in our ears, "You can't say that. You can't expect that." And yet that's not what we find from Paul at all. Or in the New Testament for that matter. And here's the gospel. Here's the way. Walk in it. And the expectation is that we as followers walk the talk just like we expect our leaders to walk the talk. Right? And so it's reasonable to expect people to believe the gospel and to follow its teachings. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you." And that sooner or later it comes to bear. The expectation is that we follow. And personally, that means that we follow in the footsteps of Christ and we respond to the light that we are given. And so let's talk for a moment about the measures of our response. How do we measure the response of a follower? And I think we see that in this passage of Scripture. Verse 13, again, we find acceptance of the word. And I know we've already talked about this, so I won't belabor the point, but one of the truest metrics of a follower of Jesus is their relationship to the Word of God. You cannot escape that. You cannot neglect it, okay? And listen to me very carefully. This is all I'm going to say, and then I'll move on. If you neglect the Word of God, you do it at your own peril, okay? At whatever avenue it comes into your life, through church, through preaching, through personal reading, through daily Bible intake, if you neglect it in any way, you do it to your own peril, because it's one of the truest measures of a follower of Jesus. And can I tell you that we are not walking with him if we are not walking in the Word? Are you with me on that? We cannot escape it. Second is affliction for the Word. You see that in verses 14 through chapter 3 and verse 4. And Paul talks about the sufferings that they had endured because of the Jews, just like he had endured and even just like Jesus had endured. And so the assumption is suffering is part of the Christian life. That it's not a life of ease and luxury. That is an American idea, not a biblical idea. Hello? That the gospel often brings trouble. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace but a sword." And then often a person's enemies will become those of his own household for his name's sake. We don't like the thought of that, but we've been forewarned. Paul said right here in this passage of Scripture that he had warned them, that he had told them before, and he even went so far as to say that they were destined for it. You chew on that one for a minute. matter, when we start thinking about things like predestination and what God has decreed beforehand, and you almost get the sense here that Paul is saying that's something that God has planned into the Christian life, that God decreed it beforehand. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will indeed suffer persecution. Think about that. And by the way, Jesus talked about this too in John chapter 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Think about that for a minute. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And then in chapter 16 in verse 1, I have said all of these things to keep you from falling away. It's the same idea. Jesus was teaching the disciples the same thing Paul is teaching the people in Thessalonica. Listen, I've warned you ahead of time, and I have told you these things. I have forewarned you to keep you from falling away. And listen, that becomes, sooner or later, that becomes part of the Christian life. Sooner or later, the gospel costs us something. Amen? It costs us a relationship somewhere along the line. It might even cost you a job. I know we're not comfortable with talking about that kind of sacrifice, but do you know what? It costs people jobs all the time. We're not used to that in our culture, but around the world where God is doing some of his greatest work in our present day, people serve Jesus at the cost of their own lives. And that's one of the things that Josh is going to face as he goes into Muslim territory, eventually into southern Bulgaria and into Turkey. And as he enters into Muslim communities, he will do so at his own peril. But the risk is worth the reward, because the gospel costs us something. Affliction for the word. And then finally, and this makes sense when we see this in this passage, verses 5 through 8, is perseverance in the word. Paul was concerned about the outcome of their faith to the degree that their continuance in the faith would reveal who they really were. Now, I want you to understand me about this. He is not suggesting that they could be lost. The original language is very clear. There's an assumption behind what he's saying in the original language. He's not saying that they could be lost, but only that if they did not continue in the faith, then they were not who they claimed to be. Does that make sense? That they simply were not converted followers of Jesus. And listen to me. All of that to say this, it is assumed that followers of Jesus will stand firm in their faith. From our perspective, it seems like it's up in the air. The last word hasn't been written in our story. But from God's perspective and from a biblical perspective, it is assumed to be true that if you've truly been born again, that if Jesus Christ has purchased you with his own blood, and that the Holy Spirit has baptized you into the body, and that you are faithfully believing and following Jesus, it is assumed that you will continue until the end. Amen? Now, I want us to be clear on that, even though from our perspective, it seems like the story isn't finished. But from God's perspective, it has been, because your sins have been nailed to the cross. Amen? And our life is hidden with Christ and God. And so there's something else to consider here. And we talked about this when we were reading the text earlier. If you stand fast in the Lord, I want you to look at big picture and look how this relates to you and me. When we're talking about our relationship to one another in the body of Christ, and how us standing fast affects others. If you stand fast in the Lord, then you become somebody else's reward. Did you know that? I was thinking about this morning as I was praying and looking at my notes. God brought my Sunday school teacher, Rick Lynch, to my mind. And it all kind of congealed in my mind, and I realized that all of the truth he poured into me when I was a stubborn and hard-hearted punk of a teenager. And as he gave me an opportunity as a young man, and I know he prayed for me, and as he had me into his home, and that all of that's going to come back for him, and that as I stand before the Lord, I'm going to be his reward. It's pretty profound, isn't it? But the premise is that as we stand fast, as we keep the faith, it's not just something we look forward to in heaven. It's something we enjoy in this life. Paul said, I can finally live because you guys are standing fast in the Lord. And that, can I tell you, oftentimes Paul in the scriptures talks about the burden of ministry, the care of the churches, that is one of the most pressing things that we face in the ministry. If you've taught Sunday school or you've been in church for any length of time, you've seen people come and people go, and you've seen people start out strong and in just a blazing fire, and then only quickly to burn out and fade away, and you're wondering how that all transpires, and it's an immense amount of pressure, and sometimes I don't think I can take it anymore. If one more person turns their back on the Lord and rejects all of the things that we've poured into their lives, I just don't think I can take it anymore. But then, listen, then as the Holy Spirit enlightens us and gives us truth and we begin to see all of those that are standing fast, praise God, and that are faithfully serving, dependable, we can count on them. I can breathe a sigh of relief, just like Paul. I can finally live. And keep going, because it's a crown indeed, and it is a reward indeed. Amen? So when we try to apply this to our lives, can I ask you something? When we're talking about perseverance in the world, in the Word, rather, you feel like quitting this morning? If I was to make frank and open confession, there are times when I don't want to go on anymore. And you don't know this, but since I'm being honest, there are times I go lock myself in my office and I yell at God because I don't feel like I can get up here and preach to you again. Not after what happened. Or whatever. It doesn't matter. And sometimes it's just the devil. And sometimes it's just spiritual oppression. And sometimes something legitimate happened. And sometimes it's just cooked up in my head. But it's all this spiritual warfare and the pressure. And yet, God just snapped everything into focus this week and reminded me of how important this is. When we stand fast in the Lord, we are someone else's reward. In this life, and in eternity. And so do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Amen? While it's reasonable to expect people to follow, not everyone will. Not everyone will. And since we're being honest, let's talk about verse 5. Because sometimes we can labor in vain. And that doesn't mean it's not worth it. That's not at all what the scriptures are implying, that it's not worth it. It's just sometimes our labor doesn't bear fruit. And I don't like the sound of that. It makes me incredibly uncomfortable. But if you remember what vain means from chapter 2 and verse 1, do you remember what it means? It means empty. And so look, sometimes we can pour truth into people. Sometimes we can invest in ministry and invest in others and make disciples and for all intents and purposes and to the best of our ability and according to our own integrity, we can do everything right and come up empty. I don't like the sound of that, but it's true. Isn't it? It's exactly true. According to the scriptures, Paul knew that he could have labored in Thessalonica in vain. That he could have poured all of that truth and suffered all of that affliction and prayed all of those prayers and preached all of those messages only to come up empty because it ultimately boiled down to their choice to follow or not. They bore the responsibility to follow in the light that they would, to walk in the light that they had been given. So they could have come, Paul could have come up empty. And listen to me, since we're being honest, sometimes people don't want to follow. They won't follow through. But let's not agree that that's going to be the case because we didn't try. Or because we didn't pray, or because we didn't speak the truth in love, or we didn't live out what we believe. Let's not let that be the case. Let it only be because they chose not to follow. Are you with me? Let it be because of the responsibility that they bear, not our inaction or our hypocrisy. So how can we ensure that we are being good followers of Christ? And I know that I'm out of time, so bear with me. I'll give you these quickly. How can we ensure that we are being good followers of Christ? The response of the Thessalonians to Paul's example drove him to prayer, and we see that in the last verses that we read, and it gives us insight, again, into just how powerful our own example can be. It's especially applicable to our own walk with Christ. And when we think about this, it also serves us as a closing challenge. And so let me give these to you positively as action steps, things that we can put into practice as we consider our own followership, okay? As we consider the way that we are following Christ and we are walking in the light that we have been given. Consider this with me, if you will. Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 3. Be grateful for the people God has placed in your life. You want to walk in the light that you've been given. Look around you and be grateful for the people that God has placed in your life, even the tough ones, right? Even the tough ones. And I've found in my experience that those people that I am often the most frustrated with are the ones that need my influence the most, especially when it comes to light and truth. And so be grateful for the people God has placed in your life. Paul's concern for the Thessalonian brother and sisters led him to send Timothy to find out how they were doing. He couldn't stand it until he found out. Timothy comes back, he gives him good news. Paul, they're doing well. They're standing firm in their faith. They've suffered persecution and affliction, but they're doing well. And not only that, they're being generous. I know they're poor, but they want to take part in this offering that you're taking up to send back to the poor church in Jerusalem. They want to give out of their poverty, and they're doing well. And so Paul, upon hearing this, begins to express his profound gratitude for them to the Lord. And let's be frank, okay? Let's be frank. Sometimes thank you doesn't cut it when we look at the people around us. But it's all we can muster. And look, let me just say this before we go any further. Thank you for serving the Lord faithfully here. Thank you. I know that really doesn't suffice, but it's really the only words that we have in our language to express our gratitude. Thank you for serving the Lord here. Second, be growing in your love for the people God has placed in your life, verses 11 and 12. When Paul was praying for them and about them, he prayed that their love would grow for one another. Do you see that? And where's the source? Think about this. This is incredibly important. He prayed that God would cause their love to grow. Do you see that in verses 11 and 12? Now, I want you to pay attention to what that means. It means two things. Number one, God deserves the credit for our spiritual maturity. It is a work of God. He that has begun a good work in you will be faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to do his part. Amen? God's going to do his part. It is both his will and his pleasure to work in you. As we look at this, God gives the credit, or gets the credit, rather. We don't. We're working on it too, but God gets the credit. And what is more, and secondly, listen to me, this is a spiritual transaction. Loving each other the way that God wants us to love each other is a response to the Holy Spirit in our life. Right? It's a response to the leading, a faithful response to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's not something that comes naturally. And sometimes I think we are waiting for it to be natural. That I'll pour my life into others when the right opportunity comes up, or I'll begin to sacrifice myself and love others when I feel like it, when it comes naturally to me. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture, Jesus said, I command you to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And here we find it to be a response to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That means, number one, it's a choice, and secondly, it's a response to the Holy Spirit. If anything, listen, it's never going to come natural. So stop waiting and start yielding to the Holy Spirit and be growing in your love for one another. And by the way, this is especially true when you look at the world. If God wants us to look at lost people and love them enough to share the gospel with them enough and love them more than we love our own reputation and our own desire to be liked, that we love their soul so much that we want to share the truth with them regardless of what might happen to us, you're never going to reach that point on your own. That's never going to be natural to any one of us, unless we are yielding to the Holy Spirit. And so the challenge then is to be growing in your love for one another, for the people that God has placed in your life. And then finally, be grounded in your faith toward God, verse 13. One of the desired outcomes of followership is growing faith. And as we follow Jesus, our hearts are strengthened. That makes sense. All of that's logical. But I want you to understand the idea behind being established in holiness. Do you see that in verse 13? Established in holiness. The idea behind being established is that you are grounded and growing, that your roots run deep, and that you are like the tree that is planted by the water, who will not wither in the scorching heat of summer and bring forth its fruit in due season. That no matter what the storms of life throw at you, because you're grounded in your faith, there'll be a harvest eventually. That you'll stand firm in your faith because you've been established in the Lord. And so listen to the challenges. Be grateful for the people around you. Be growing in your love. And be growing in your faith. Let's pray together. Father,